Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Every year around the first of the year, they release these lists. You've probably seen them, where they rank like the best areas in the United States to live. Have you seen these lists? And they take data like affordability and safety and schools and quality of life, and they try to tell you where the best places in the United States are to live. And sometimes they divide it up between like big cities and small cities. And this year, some of the big cities on the list were Austin, Texas, and Raleigh, North Carolina, Nashville, Tennessee, Denver, Colorado, and San Diego, California was on the list. Yeah, I know. Some of the best small cities to live in were Carmel, Indiana, Flower Mound, Texas, Naperville, Illinois, and Barstow, California. Just kidding. It's so good. All right, let's close in prayer, because I had so much fun with that. I'm like, is it Bakersfield? Is it Barstow? Where is it? And it's probably not on the list, but here's what I want you to do for a moment. Just close your eyes. And I want you to try to picture the perfect place to live. What does it look like? What does it feel like? What's there? Who's there? Okay, and then open your eyes, okay? So for most of us, that place doesn't actually exist, like the perfect place to live. Because we're gonna say it has both the beach and the mountains. It's beautiful, but not overcrowded. It's warm and sunny, but it also has all four seasons so that we can enjoy pumpkin spice lattes when it actually feels like fall instead of pretending that it does, right? So it has a great economy, but it also has a really low cost of living. It has wonderful resources and roads and parks, but the taxes are ridiculously low, right? And so in so many ways, it doesn't really exist. But what does exist is that longing in each one of us. It's remarkable because so many of us long for really similar things. We want safety, we want stability, we want economic viability, we want places where our kids can flourish and learn and grow, and we want it to be beautiful. We pretty much all want those things. It's really interesting because when our family was moving from Colorado to California about 6 years ago, we were driving out and we stopped for gas and snacks in, I think it was Nevada. And we went into the gas station place where our kids picked out snacks and I was paying, and the attendant said, "Where are you going?" And we're like, "Oh, we're going to California." He goes, "Oh, cool, you guys going on vacation?" And we said, "No, we're moving." And he said, "Why are you moving from Colorado to California?" And it sort of hit me. It was this, and here's what he said. He said, "Everyone else is going the opposite direction." And it sort of formed this pit in my stomach, in my gut, that lasted for like almost a year. Because here's what I felt in that moment. Here's what I felt. In all of the praying and discerning and talking to people and seeking God, and here's what I felt. I felt the weight of where. The weight of deciding a place to live that was going to shape so much of our lives. It was going to shape the kind of schools that our kids went to. It was going to shape the friends that they had. It was going to shape the friends that Kelly and I had. It was going to shape the kind of church that our kids grew up in. The weight of where was massive. And I don't know if it fully hit me until I was in that gas station in Nevada. It was way more about than just simply geography. It was, where do we call home? And that's a really important thing. See, God wired us for home. That's why when Jesus was talking to his disciples shortly before he was killed on a cross, he said this to them. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" So his disciples who are struggling, He's telling them, I'm going to be killed. And the way that he comforts them is by saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a home for you. And Jesus only says this to his struggling disciples if this would be a help. And it was, because we all long for home. We all long for a place. In fact, one of the best compliments you can give someone is they made the house a home. Amen? And by that, we don't mean they went on Pinterest and made it look awesome. Right? What we mean by this phrase is the way that we felt when we were there was completely welcome. Like we could be ourselves and like we were wholly and completely safe. This idea of home is a longing and an ache that exists in every single human being. See, last week we said that we have this longing for hope. And one of the things we see in the end in Revelation chapter 21 is that that hope is fulfilled. That hope is brought forward. We are wired for better and more. That's why every time we turn the page into a new year, we think to ourselves, maybe this year will be better than the last, right? We have a longing for hope. But what we're going to see today is that we aren't just longing for hope. We're also longing for home. If you have your note sheet that you got in the worship folder when you walked in, I just invite you to write that down, that we aren't just searching for hope, we are longing for home. And every single one of us in this room has an innate, God-given longing for home. That's why the author of Hebrews said, for here we have no lasting city. It's as though he like looks around and he goes, no place is perfect. No place is perfect and no place will last forever. We have no lasting city, but we seek. Everybody say, we seek. You seek. So do I. We seek the city that is to come. We long for home. And today I want to show you that eternal home. So if you have your Bible, open with me to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to start in verse 9. If you're new to the Bible, just go all the way to the end and then flip back two pages. You'll find it. Revelation 21. It's at the very end. Last week, we read about the new heaven, new earth, crashing into earth, that it's not solely a spiritual place that is our eternal home, but it's also a physical place, renewed earth, renewed heaven. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that the world will face fire, but that it won't be erased, that just like the flood destroyed the earth that we live on, fire will destroy it, quote unquote, and will renew it and will heal it and will usher in God's new creation. And that new creation, we said, was without a few things. Remember, it was without three things. It's without chaos, right? No more sea. It's without, anybody remember the second one? It started with an S. Suffering. It's without suffering. Yes. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears. And it is without, anybody know? Sin. No more sin. That means that if we are unwilling to let go of our sin and darkness, we can't be a part of that new creation because God is committed to renewing and restoring it. We saw last week that one of the distinctives of this new creation is that it has God as its center. And that's where we pick up today in verse 9. Revelation 21, starting in verse 9. Are you there? It says this. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. All right, so the angel says, here, I want you to see something. I want you to see the bride of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus, right. So anytime you're in church, there's a question. Who is it? You just say Jesus. 9 times out of 10, you're going to be right. And this time, you're right. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Who's the bride? It's the people of God, right? So that's what we expect to see because that's what the angel said he's going to show John. Keep reading. Then he carried me away in spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy, what? The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down. Remember, the direction is really important. Oftentimes we think that the end is us going up to heaven. Actually, the end is heaven crashing down into earth, the city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So he's told that he's going to see a bride, and then he sees a city. Raise your hand if you're confused. Yeah, me too. But I want you to just sort of sit with it for a moment. Because maybe those two things aren't as different as we initially thought. What is a city? A city is a group of people. It's a collection of people who live life together. And what he says is he sees this city crashing into this renewed earth that is the people of God. See, our eternal home isn't just a place. It's defined by the people that are there. The bride speaks of intimacy, of people who are chosen and loved. That's you. The city speaks of community, people who are walking with each other, shared life together, belonging. So catch this, you guys, catch this. If your vision of your eternal reality is it's you and Jesus floating on a cloud, just you and Jesus together doing you and Jesus things, you're wrong. It's way bigger and way more than that. It's Jesus and a community of redeemed, healed, connected people who are finally at peace with their God and with each other. That's the picture that's being painted. Is our eternal home is one where we are rooted in community. And I don't know about you, but that hits a nerve for me in our increasingly disconnected world where we're transient and protective, and we all know that we can sit in a room, even a room this big with this many people in it, and feel completely and totally alone. And I guess I love that the picture that we have of new creation is that we will never feel that way again. We'll feel deeply connected. We'll have shared life, shared values, where we walk through life together, where our intimacy will become a part of our community, and there will be this covenant that we have with God and with each other that will be the culture of the New Jerusalem. That is a great picture of where this is all heading. Grounded in community, the bride is the city. And listen to the way it continues in verse 12. Describing the city, it says that it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates. Any guesses how many gates on the west? 3, right on, you're dialed in. Verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 gates, 12 foundations. What a coincidence. I mean, that number is a number that we have seen as we've studied the book of Revelation together. It makes me think that there's more going on here than just John simply describing the physical elements of a city. Okay, so let's dig a layer deeper. What is a gate? In an ancient city, you have to picture that a city had walls around it in order to protect it from being sacked and taken over by any sort of enemy. So the way you protected your city was you built a wall around it, and the gates were ways that you would either exit or more importantly, enter a city. So this New Jerusalem has 12 ways that you enter. And a foundation is what holds up a building. It's what holds up a structure. It's what keeps it secure and safe. So you have this New Jerusalem, and you have the tribes of Israel as the way that you enter the city, and you have the apostles as the way that the city is held up. And I would suggest to you that this is way more about theology than it is about architecture. Because every city has a story. You're probably aware of that. I mean, some of you are big Starship fans. We built this city on rock and roll, right? Nobody jumped in on that. Whatever. Escondido has a story. If you go back in our history, it's a story of indigenous peoples and agriculture and citrus groves and ranches and suburban growth and cultural diversity. I mean, we live in Escondido in 2026, or many of us do, but there's a story that precedes us that still shapes our shared life together. The New Jerusalem is no different. The story of the New Jerusalem is 12 tribes and 12 apostles. And I want to go time out. All 12 tribes? Like, are we sure? How many of you are in your Bible in a year reading plan? And you're mid-Genesis now, you're gonna get to Genesis chapter 35, where you're gonna see this guy by the name of Reuben, who sleeps with his father's concubine and forfeits his birthright. You're gonna read about Simeon, who leads a charge against Shechem, a brutal massacre where he wipes out a group of people. Their names? We walk into the New Jerusalem under the banner of Reuben and Simeon. Or think about the 12 apostles. I mean, the best of the 12, well, arguably, was Peter, and he became the voice piece of the movement of God on the day of Pentecost. But if you go back just a few weeks, what you see is that Peter falls asleep on his Messiah in the time of his most ardent need, and then a few hours later deserts him entirely. He's holding up the city? Like, don't whitewash these names, you guys. Like, these are people like you and me who struggled. I mean, if you go and you sit on the couch in our living room, you'll see pictures of my wife and I, right next to that, our oldest son, our middle daughter, and our youngest son up on the wall, as if to say, this story of our family is shaped by these people. We love these people. When you walk into the New Jerusalem, you see the names of 12 tribes and 12 apostles, some of whom failed deeply, doubted, slept on Jesus, denied him, acted violently. And then you have people like the apostles, Bartholomew and Thaddeus. And like, what did they do? I'll wait. Because we don't know a whole lot. And these are the names that shape and the stories that shape this city. Why? Because the New Jerusalem isn't held together by the achievements of its people. It's held together by the faithfulness of its God. Those names are present not to say they were amazing, they were awesome, they stuck the dismount. Those names are there to say God is amazing, God is awesome. God stuck the dismount. Even through very flawed people, God has been faithful through the ages. He keeps his promises and he is good on his word. And this city is grounded in community, but it is also secured by grace. You enter through the gates of grace and you're held up by the foundation of grace. I don't know about you, I think that's pretty awesome. Because every time in new creation we're tempted to rehearse our own failures and our own struggles and our own, I wish I wouldn't have and I didn't add up and I can't believe I did that. We'll look at the name of Reuben or Simeon or Peter or Thaddeus and we'll go, oh no, I belong here. I belong here. Because it's not about any of them and it's not about me. It's about the Lamb who's seated on the throne and it's his mercy and it's his grace and it's his redemption that made a way for my citizenship here. It's not my work, it's his. And it holds us up and it invites us in and it surrounds us all together. We built this city on the grace of God. That's the eternal song, you guys. And listen to the way the city continues to be described. Verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its height. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, and its length and width and height are equal. If you're wondering, it's about 1,400 miles. That's about the length of halfway across the United States, west to east, and the entire length of the U.S. north to south. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Time out. That is a strange sentence, is it not? I mean, I thought we were going to like be converting to English to metric system, and he's like, no, it's actually the same. I think that this verse should cause us to say, I want to preserve as much physicality in this description as I can. That maybe it's more literal than my mind can comprehend given the categories that I have. He goes on and he writes this. The wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. I did practice those, I promise. Actually, just a quick time out. They teach you in seminary, if you don't know how to pronounce something, one, study it, but two, then just say it fast with confidence. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. All right, we'll come back to the measurements in just a moment, but I just want you to try to picture the city. Pure gold, transparent glass, rubies, stones, like just beauty everywhere, everywhere. And I think that that's what our Lord wants us to see, is that new creation isn't boring. It's not beige. It's not, no offense, it's not whitewashed, right? It is sparkling, it is beautiful, it is breathtaking, it is extravagant, it is opulent. And so when we picture the perfect place, the perfect city, what we see is, man, this city of God is a place where we are surrounded by beauty. Surrounded by beauty. It's not an extra in God's future, it's absolutely essential. It's interesting because after the Protestant Reformation, many Protestant churches in Europe withdrew art from the churches, which I think is a bit of a shame. If you go and you tour, like for example, the Louvre today, and you walk through the halls and you see the art, so much of the art was created by the church for the church. And after the Protestant Reformation, it's a good fear. The fear was, we don't want to create a graven image or an idol and bring people's attention away from God. So the main piece of art in most churches after the Protestant Reformation was a cross. Nothing wrong with that, but beauty has always been something that God has used to draw his people in. Not to worship the beautiful thing in and of itself, but to point us back to God. So if you've ever stood in the back of the Cathedral of Notre Dame and looked up at the massive ceiling and the stained glass windows and the pillars, I mean, there's just something sacred about it. It just starts to take your breath away a little bit. Or maybe you've stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon. Nobody stands on the edge of the Grand Canyon and goes, that's okay. It takes your breath away. It draws you in. And so do pieces like of music played by an orchestra or symphony and sung by a choir. Pieces like Handel's Messiah, where you just go, oh, there's something transcendent about that. I love the way that C.S. Lewis put it in his great work, The Weight of Glory. He said, we do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is a bounty enough. We want something else. So not just seeing it, We want more, something else that we can hardly put into words. Here's what we want: to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, and to bathe in it, to become part of it. And as we see this bride city crashing into a renewed earth, what we see is that we are a part of this beauty. It surrounds us. It invites us in. And it invites us to worship. Go back to verse 16 because that recounts the measurements, and I want to look at those again because there's something God has for us in this. It says, the city lies four square. Its length is the same as its width. So that is a square, right? Length and width are the same. So the city's a square. Not really. Keep reading. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. So it's not actually a square. It's a what? It's a cube. Wait a second. And some translations will convert those 12,000 stadia to miles or feet. And I don't want to do that because I think it loses the intentionality of the 12. 12,000. We've already heard 12,000. This was the people from each tribe of Israel represented around the throne. This was the perfect, complete people of God present. And now what we see is a perfect and complete city of God. It's symmetrical. It's complete. But it's a cube. So here's an artistic depiction of it. It doesn't have the foundations clearly laid out, but a picture. It's a cube. So is the idea that we sort of live in multi-dimensions, and maybe in this cube, it sort of looks like this apartment building in Hong Kong, where it's like we're just on top of each other? I've got to be honest, I sort of hope not. Like, what's the, why a cube? Ah, if we read the scriptures, we'll find another mention of a cube. In fact, it's in 1 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 19, and it says this, the inner sanctuary, he's talking about this construction of the temple. It says, the inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house. This is the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, only one day a year, and only with sacrifice prepared. And the story goes that they would often tie a rope around his ankle and bells around his ankle. And if the bells stopped jiggling, they would know, ringing, they would know that the high priest possibly was killed by the presence of God. And so they would use the rope to drag him out. That Holy of Holies. To set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was, drum roll, 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. So the Holy of Holies is a perfect cube. Is it possible that what John is seeing is a reference to that place where the manifest presence of God dwells thickly? Is John seeing a picture of a temple? Is that sort of the breadcrumb that's being laid down for us? I think it is. It becomes explicit in verse 22. Look at it. And John says, I saw no temple in the city. It's as though John's walking down Main Street looking for, okay, where's the temple? Because the temple is the way that people interact with God. The temple is the center of religious life of the Jewish people. It's the place that the presence of God dwells. Where's the temple? And he goes, I saw no temple. For the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So the temple that we know now, the temple has been replaced by the presence of God Himself. The temple is the Lord. The temple is the Lamb. Which may be what Paul wrote in the book of Acts, or Paul's recorded as saying in the book of Acts, is even all the more realized in new creation. As Paul said, in Him, in God, we live and move and have our being. And John sees we're going to experience this, his manifest presence, in a way that right now we couldn't. someday we will. Gerhard Kroedel, a scholar, put it like this. He said, "The saints no longer stand before God, but live in God, being completely surrounded by God, even as God lives in them." So the fact that there's no temple, that the whole thing is a temple, does that mean there's no worship? No. That means there's no end to the worship. That it's a city that is just centered on worship. In New Creation, New Jerusalem, you don't go to worship. You live it. Every moment of every day in the manifest presence of God. The whole thing is the Holy of Holies. There's no separation between the sacred and the secular, that your work, your creativity, your relationships, all of it is drenched in the presence of God for your glory and his joy. That's the picture of where the whole thing is heading. And it's not because we try really hard to make it that way. It's because we are fully, finally alive in God's presence. That's where this is heading. And listen to the way the last portion of the vision ends, verse 24. Actually, we don't want to skip verse 23. It says this. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb." That is so good. And we'll talk more about it next week. Verse 24. "But its light, by its light, the nations walk. The kings of the earth bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." I don't know about you, but that bends my mind a little bit. First of all, we've read throughout the book of Revelation that one day every tongue, tribe, people, nation will be gathered around the throne to declare his goodness and his glory. Amen? And here we see that being fulfilled. But one of the things that sort of pushes my understanding a little bit and stretches it is I've always just pictured that new creation coming down out of heaven, this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven was coming and it was complete. Done. And God's sort of like, "Enjoy it. I'm going to enjoy it with you." But it's sort of like the story's over. That's not what I read here. What I read here is that even in this New Jerusalem, we have kings representing cultures who are coming into this New Jerusalem, bringing the redeemed glories of their cultures to expand the joy and the goodness of the city of God. So is it possible that in the New Jerusalem, in New Creation, we'll taste things and they will light our taste buds up like we have never experienced before? Is it possible that there will be art that's created that stops us in our tracks? Poems that people write that make us just weep? Is it possible that in new creation there's technological developments even that make our minds just blow? Or that we're able to go on space travel and exploration like we never could right now? See, this picture is a picture where it's ever expanding, getting better and better, where it's just bursting with culture. That's where it's all heading. New creation is not a place that is absent of the best things on earth. It is a place where those best things are expanded and developed in a way that right now we can't even imagine. And to that I say, bring it on. Bring it on. That's going to be amazing. Final picture, verse 27. "But nothing unclean will ever enter it." Everybody say ever. "It will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Throughout this study in the book of Revelation, I've said that God is committed to making all things new, and that he's committed to keeping his new creation, one that is separate from and protected from evil. That's why if you're not willing to let go of your sin and your evil, you can't be a part of the new creation that God is bringing about, because he's committed not only to making all things new, but to keeping all things new. So nothing unclean will ever enter it. That means you don't need to lock your doors at night. It means you have nothing to fear. It means you don't need to say to your 15-year-old daughter who wants to go on a run, you have to take the dog with you, and here's a can of mace also, hypothetically speaking. It means that you have nothing, like, that there won't be any manipulation, there won't be any side eyes, there won't be anything that will introduce evil or brokenness, that God will, the gates are open, but only people who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and surrendering their lives to him will enter it. That is the picture. Nothing to fear. Our eternal home is where we are finally free and forever safe in God's presence. That's a great picture, isn't it? Great picture. It was towards the end of, at the end of his series, The Chronicles of Narnia, where C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Last Battle, the narrator sort of jumps in and starts to give a picture of what's happening at the very end. And here's what Lewis wrote. This is so good. He says, "And as he, Aslan, spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after." But that's not the end. We sort of assume that that might be the end. They lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and their vast adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. So good. And now, at last, they're beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's where we're heading, friends. This is just the title page and the intro. But one day, we will step into chapter one, and every chapter will be better than the one that was before. Because we are heading for home. We're heading for home, and our home is one that's rooted in community, that's secured by grace, where we're surrounded by beauty, where we're centered on worship, that's bursting with culture. That's where we're heading. That ache for home will finally and fully be satisfied in him. That's where the story goes. So you might be wondering, wonderful Ryan, what do we do with that on Monday? I'm so glad you asked, because here's what I think we do. I think that if God has prepared an eternal home for us, then this weight of where that so many of us carry, I think we can loosen our grip on a little bit. No place this side of eternity is perfect. Amen? Like, Texas isn't, Nashville isn't, South Carolina isn't, all the places, like, none of them are perfect. And I think the reality that God is preparing a place for us that is allows us to live in the now in a way that's redemptive and missional, knowing that one day we will be fully home. Secondly, if the gates of this city are open all the time, I wonder what it would look like for us to live with our gates a little bit more open, with our homes a little bit more open, with our hearts a little bit more open, with our tables a little bit more open. I wonder what it would look like for us to live in light of that day that's coming, more like it today. And then finally, gosh, if we were made for beauty and we're going to be surrounded with it in the new creation, then I think we should be people who create beautiful things even now. Art, poems, poetry, who appreciate the beauty all around us. I think that's one of the ways we point to this new creation, this new Jerusalem that's coming. That's how I want to live it out. As C.S. Lewis said, further up and further in, the best is yet to come. Amen and amen. Lord, thank you for this reality that we're going to be honest, we can't totally imagine right now. And I guess I'm glad that we can't totally picture it, because it draws us more to you, to trust you. We see these pieces of it, of community, of beauty, of grace, that are a part of our eternal home, and everything in us goes, yes. But Lord, most of all, we see that your presence, your manifest presence, is the distinctive of the city and of our lives forever and ever and ever and ever. And for that, we say thank you. We honor you. We worship you. And would you build our city, our church, our lives on those realities today as we point to them coming fully and finally one day. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.